Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In the Old Testament, there was a provision in the law of Israel that for whatever was lost because of hardship, because of difficulties, because of financial reversals, whatever was lost to a family could be regained in the year of Jubilees. The year of Jubilees was the 50th year. During the course of the life of a family, when the children of Israel moved into the Promised Land, they were given inheritance. And that inheritance, the land was divided up among the 12 tribes, and even among the 12 tribes, the land was divided up among family heads. And that land became the family's inheritance in perpetuity. But sometimes the families would fall on hard times, and sometimes they would have to sell part of the land in order to pay off debts. Sometimes family members had to sell family members into slavery to pay off debts. But God made a provision for the children of Israel that in the 50th year, every 50 years, the 50th year, whatever was taken out of the hands of the family would be returned to the family. All debts would be canceled. Family members that might have been sold into slavery would be released to return back to the family. Property that may have been sold to another individual would be returned to the family. It was God's way of allowing His people to retain ownership over what He had given them. With that as a backdrop, we come to Revelation chapter 5 and we come to this scroll that the Lord has in His right hand. And that scroll doesn't make sense to many of us. We don't understand why it would be, and we don't understand the mechanics of it, unless we understand the Old Testament principle behind ownership. What belongs to the tribes of Israel remains theirs forever. And what belongs to the families of the tribes of Israel remains theirs forever. And what belongs to God remains His forever. When we come to Revelation chapter 5, again we see this scroll in the right hand of God. What is this scroll really all about? Now I know for many of us, when we look at the scroll, when we consider the scroll, and when we read through the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 on through chapter 19, when this scroll is unrolled, when the seals are broken, all kinds of horrific things happen to people on the earth. All kinds of things happen to the earth itself. And so we have a tendency of taking a look at this scroll as being a scroll of judgment. It is an indictment of God against the peoples of the earth, against the language and culture groups of the earth. It is God's indictment against the earth because He pours out in His wrath, in His anger, He pours out all of these judgments upon the earth. But I submit to you that the scroll is not necessarily a document of judgment as much as it is a document of redemption. And let me tell you why I believe that this scroll is about redemption. It's not about destruction. It's about cleansing. It's about purifying. It's about reclaiming what rightfully belongs to God. I believe that this scroll is God's title deed to all that He has created. He still owns it. It doesn't take us very long to realize that. And people struggle with this. I know, and I know we've got tons of questions about why things happen the way they happen and why God allows things to take place that are harmful and destructive to us. And, you know, we wrestle with these things. Why? And the answer is a simple, it's hard to grasp, it's hard to deal with, but it's a very simple answer. you know, we want to blame God for the evil that happens to us upon the earth. And God is not really to blame at all. God created all that exists and God owns it. But as we stated last Sunday, the lordship of the earth, which was intentionally given to mankind at the very beginning, has been turned over to Satan. When we willfully embraced the temptations that Satan brought into our lives, when we willfully turned away from God and into the world, and when we became more concerned about the things of the flesh and the desires of our heart than we were concerned about the things of God, we handed that lordship that God entrusted to us, we handed that over to Satan, and he now has become Lord of the earth. And so it is wrong for us. It is so very wrong for us to blame God for the evils that take place upon the earth. He is not responsible. Satan is responsible. But we have allowed Satan to do what Satan does because we have allowed him to become the Lord of the earth. We have turned over that right and responsibility that was ours to begin with. We've turned that over to him. And so when an individual says, you know, I hate God because God has, God was responsible for my husband losing his job, or God was responsible for me being sick, or God was responsible for a death in our family, or God was responsible for the earthquake, or he was responsible for the hurricane that destroyed so many homes, or he was responsible for the wildfires. Listen, dear friends, God's not responsible for any of those things at all. We need to put the blame back where the blame belongs. It belongs to Satan. The blame belongs to him. But we also need to blame ourselves because we have permitted Satan to do what Satan does so effectively and so destructively. We've permitted him to do these things because we basically said yes to him as our Lord rather than yes to Jesus as our Lord. And that's where the blame really belongs. But what the scroll in the book of the Revelation is really all about is God reclaiming what is rightfully his. All of creation that has been affected by sin, all of creation that has been influenced by evil and by wickedness and by Satan himself, God is going to purge the earth. He's going to purge humanity of all of the things that Satan has brought about as a result of his lordship in the earth. And it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard, but it's going to be necessary. Why? Because it all belongs to God. And God is going to take it back. And before he takes it back, he is going to purge it so it is clean and pure and spotless and holy and righteous as it was in the very beginning before Satan and sin entered in. That's what the seven-sealed scroll is really all about. It is a document of redemption. Now it's true, as each of these seals are broken, and I know some of you are anxious to get on with the seals, but let me tell you, next Sunday morning we will deal with the seals. I will give you a schedule, I will give you an outline, I will give you a plan of the seven seals, of the seven seals and of the seven trumpets and of the seven bowls of judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. I'll give you a schedule as to when they're going to fall in the tribulation period, the 7 years divided in half, and which ones are going to fall in what part of that tribulation period. I'll talk all about that next Sunday morning. But this morning I want to talk to you about the necessity. The necessity of the tribulation insofar as redemption is concerned. God taking back what rightfully belongs to him. That's what redemption is really all about. The idea, it's a big theological word, redemption, and I know most people don't really understand what redemption is all about. But let me give you nickel and dime language for this $10 theological term. Redemption is simply to pay a price to redeem, to buy back. Something that once belonged to you, but has been given over to somebody else, and you pay the price to get it back. You pay the price to get it back. That's what redemption is all about. And in God's plan for creation, redemption plays a very major role in what God has been trying to do since Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord God in the Garden of Eden. He has been working in every generation, in every culture, in every language group, in every part of the globe. He has been working to take back what is rightfully his. And there is coming a day, dear friends, when God is going to complete that task of redemption. Usually when we think of redemption, We think of what Jesus has done on the cross to save our souls. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Did you hear what Paul said? God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, to buy back those who were under the law. Those who had sold themselves out under the law of God. We'll talk about the law of God in just a moment and why the law of God is unable, it is powerless to save anybody. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the idea here is God sent His Son Jesus to redeem us, to buy us back. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." That means we should live our lives with a right mind, with a sober mind, righteously, in a right relationship with each other, and a right relationship with God. And godly, that means following the principles and the rules that God has established for us to live by. "That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Now here you have the concept of redemption in its full application. Christ Jesus died upon the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, to buy us back and to cleanse us, to take us back and to clean us up in the process. And that's what God, let me tell you, what Jesus has done on the cross for the human soul, God is going to be doing for all of creation in the days, the final days of the earth's existence, in the days of the revelation, in the days of the tribulation. God is going to take back, as Jesus has provided the means whereby God might reclaim our souls and cleanse us from all sin. God, during the days of the tribulation, when He pours out His wrath upon the earth, is going to be taking back from Satan what belongs to God, and in the process, cleanse it, clean it up, purify it, and make it holy and perfect again. So redemption not only includes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross to save you and to save me. And by that sacrifice, our sins are covered by His blood. By that sacrifice, He has given us eternal life in Him. Redemption is also what God is doing in every generation to reclaim what is rightfully His in creation. He's going to cleanse it from all of Satan's influence, from all of the evil and the wickedness and the sin that goes on all around us. Now, that process began in Genesis. It began with a promise. Take your Bibles and let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. God didn't wait several centuries. God didn't put it off for a couple of millennia. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord God, when sin became a human experience, when Adam and Eve yielded to the temptation of Satan and sin entered into their lives, God immediately began to act at reclaiming them, at redeeming them, at bringing them out of that sinful influence and back under His authority. It began in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. God brought the curse upon the woman. And you understand what that curse is as you've read it there. He brought the curse upon the man. And you understand what that curse is. He also brings a curse upon the serpent, which was the instrument that Satan used to deceive the woman. And He also brings a curse upon Satan. But in that curse, He gives us a promise. There is clothed in that curse a promise. And don't miss it, dear friends. It's very important that you understand. God immediately begins to reclaim what is rightfully His. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." Here's the promise. "I will put enmity I will put a separation. That's what enmity is. I will put a separation between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between your descendants and her descendants. I will bring a separation. And then he speaks specifically. He points out a single individual. He will bruise your head, speaking to Satan. This seed of the woman, this one individual that will come, he will crush, that's the Hebrew word, he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Here was the beginning promise of redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And what the Lord God is speaking of to Adam and Eve here is the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Deliverer, the coming of the Redeemer. It is true that Satan bruised the heel of Jesus by putting him on the cross. Because of our sins, he went to the cross. But while Jesus died, and in the process of his death, when he gave his life as a ransom for our souls, he crushed the head of Satan. He broke the power of Satan. He broke the penalty of Satan over every human soul. So that you and I might have redemption. God working through his Son Jesus Christ, buying us back, breaking the power of Satan in our lives, doing away with the penalty of sin over our lives. He brought us back through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So there was the promise given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. At the time that they disobeyed God and rebelled against him, God began to work immediately in their lives. But it didn't stop there. The promise was given there. But the redemptive work of God continues on from that point. It continues on through the sacrificial system. And I know that many of us don't understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Many of us are not so familiar with the Old Testament that we can appreciate the sacrificial system. But really, what God designed the sacrificial system to do was to point out to us the seriousness of our sin. The seriousness of our sin. You know, many of us, in all honesty, you know, we do what we want to do. We go where we want to go. We be what we want to be. And I know that's not proper English, but you understand what I'm saying. We spend our money what we want to spend our money on. You know, we lie when it's convenient. We steal. We cheat. We gossip. We do all kinds of things to other people and to ourselves that are not helpful, but are harmful and hurtful. And we do all of these things oftentimes without a second thought. Well, you know, it gets me out of a bind. Or, you know, it gets somebody off of my back. Or it allows me the opportunity to advance or do this or that or the other. We know it's wrong. We know it's wrong to lie and to steal and to cheat. We know it's wrong to harm other individuals, whether we do it physically or emotionally. We know it's wrong to carry on the way that we carry on in life, but we do it anyway. We do it anyway. And we don't understand, we don't factor into our thinking the high cost that is going to be paid or has been paid for our sin and our rebellion and our lawlessness. God wanted us to understand. He wanted humanity to realize that sin does not go unpunished. That for every sin that is committed, there is some innocent creature that's going to lose its life. And that understanding began to gel in our thinking in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. Individuals who were guilty of sin would come to the priests on the Day of Atonement. They would come to the priest on the Day of Sacrifice. And they would offer up an innocent lamb, or they would offer up an innocent calf, or they would offer up an innocent dove. And they would turn that thing over to the priest, and the priest would slit its throat and would collect the blood in a bowl and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and then go out and pronounce forgiveness of sin. It came to the point, though, in the sacrificial system where the only thing that a person was concerned with was having enough money to buy an animal to sacrifice. They weren't concerned about the sin any longer. They were only concerned about being able to provide for the sacrifice. And here again, the whole point in the sacrificial system was missed. It was completely obscured by the activity itself. We failed to realize that because of my sin, some creature loses its life. That was true in the beginning, dear friends. Think about it. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them naked. It was only after they sinned that they saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together to provide clothing for them. But God provided a better clothing. God provided animal skins to cover them. Where did He get those animal skins? Some animal lost its life in order for God to provide the skins to clothe them with. But you know, we haven't learned much from the Old Testament, have we? And we haven't learned much from the New Testament either. We've read two passages of Scripture, from Titus and from Galatians. God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross so that your sins and my sins might be covered by His blood. And yet we go on and sin like it doesn't mean anything. We go ahead and do the things that we do. We act the way that we act. We say the things that we say. We rebel. We become lawless. We do all kinds of things that bring shame and dishonor to our name, to the family name, even to the Lord God. And we really don't even give it a second thought. We fail to remember that it cost Jesus His life. That's redemption. That's redemption. And listen, dear friends, let me just pointedly say this to you and take it for what it's worth. He didn't have to do that. Thank God He did. But He didn't have to. Jesus did not have to go to the cross to die for you and for me. He didn't have to. He wanted to, because He loves us so much. He didn't want us to spend all eternity separated from Him in a place called hell. He loved us so much that He was willing to go to the cross to die so that your sins and my sins might be covered. He didn't have to. He wanted to. That's redemption. The sacrificial system. Faithful men and women of the Old Testament offered their sacrifices as God required them to offer, because God says in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 22 and following, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. A life for a life. The shedding of the blood of an innocent creature, giving His life so that I, who am dead in trespasses and sins, might have life, the forgiveness of sin. But it didn't stop there either, dear friends. Not only does this promise, this plan of redemption, not only did it begin with a promise in Genesis, and not only did it continue on through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but it also included the Mosaic Law. It also included the law of Moses. Now listen. And get this clear in your thinking, okay? The law, whether we're talking about Old Testament law or New Testament law, the law, whether we're talking about religious law or civil law, whether we're talking about social law or personal law, the law was never intended to save anyone. Furthermore, dear friends, you can't be saved by keeping the law, any law. I know that there are people, and there are people here this morning, there are people who believe, you believe it with the heart of your, you won't say it with your lips, but you believe it in your heart. If I just, you know, if I obey the laws, if I keep to the speed limit, if I pay my taxes, if I keep the boundaries of my property and I don't encroach on somebody else's property, if I do everything that's expected of me, if I meet all of the requirements, if I do what the civil magistrates tell me I need to do, if I obey all of the laws, moral, civil, ethical, religious, and so on and so forth, then God will love me and God will accept me into His kingdom. Wrong. The law was never intended to save anybody. The law was given to point out our need for salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And you need to turn here and you need to look at this, because you need to see it for yourself. Not just hear it from me, but you need to see it for yourself. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. There are people who believe that they will be saved because they're obedient to certain laws. There are people who believe that they will be saved, that they'll be okay with God, and that they'll gain entrance into the kingdom of God because they're not lawless criminals. They don't kill anybody. You know, they don't do this, they don't do that. You know, they believe in their heart and their mind, if I just obey the Ten Commandments, if I just obey the Golden Rule, if I just follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, if I just do what the prophets say in the Old Testament I should do, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 19 to 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? What? Saved. No. Guilty. You see that? Guilty. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may know, and the world may become guilty before God. Guilty of what? Guilty of what? Lawlessness, sin. You know, according to the law of God, you don't have to kill somebody to be a criminal. Now, in our minds, we think, you know, a criminal is somebody who kills somebody. A criminal is somebody who embezzles thousands of dollars. A criminal is somebody who goes down and burns, you know, burns thousands of acres, an arson who burns thousands of acres of property. You know, a criminal is somebody who extorts. A criminal is somebody who kidnaps. A criminal is somebody who does this, that, and the other. Listen, dear friends, any act, any thought, any motive of the heart that is contrary to God's moral, ethical, and spiritual law makes you a criminal. Makes me a criminal. We're all guilty under the law of God. We're not saved. He doesn't say we're saved. He says we are guilty before God. And I submit to you, dear friends, that that's the purpose for the law in the first place. The giving of the Mosaic law was to point out man's sinfulness. To point out that each and every one of us have sinned before the Lord God. That there are none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes me. And that includes you. But notice, Paul goes on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh will be justified in his sight. Look at that. Read it. Understand it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, by being obedient to the laws, the priestly laws, the moral laws, the civil laws, the religious laws of the Old Testament and New Testament, by keeping the laws, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Now, I'm one of those individuals, I read something like that, and immediately I say, well, why? Why not? Well, he tells me why. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's Paul's way of saying, because buddy, you can't keep the law. You see, the requirement for heaven is perfection. If I'm going to get to heaven, God will not accept me unless I'm perfect. And I'll tell you right now, dear friends, if you haven't surmised it already, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I cannot keep the laws of God perfectly. I cannot keep the laws consistently. I cannot keep the laws completely. I cannot keep them with my hands. I cannot keep them with my heart. I cannot keep them with my mind. And yet God's standard for entrance into the kingdom of God is sinless perfection according to the law. So, he says right here, if I am going to use the law as a standard for righteousness, then I have to keep it perfectly. But I know I can't. I haven't, and I can't. So there's no hope for us, right? Well, notice what he says here. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. See, God knows I can't keep the law. He knows that you can't keep it. So what has He done? He has met the righteous requirements of His own law through Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and gave His life as a sacrifice for your soul and for my soul, so that we might be clothed in His righteousness and thereby be made acceptable to the Lord God. You see, my righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of God. But when God looks from heaven upon me, He doesn't see my righteousness. He sees the righteousness of His Son who died for me. And for you. That is, if you're a believer. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have that righteousness and you have that standing before the Lord God. But the sad and the tragic reality is man continues to be lawless. We continue to go our own way without God. We continue to do our own thing with no regard for what God has said. In Romans chapter 5, look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What is he saying? He is saying that the law, the Mosaic law, wasn't given until the days of Moses. Well, what about all of those individuals who lived before Moses? They were not subject to the law, therefore they were not sinners, right? Wrong. He is saying just because they didn't have the Mosaic law doesn't mean that they had no consciousness of sin. And how do we know that? Because every person knows that. Everybody knows that in his own heart and in his own mind. God has given us a conscience to tell us when we have crossed over the boundaries of His moral and His righteous law. It doesn't necessarily have to be defined for me in black and white. I know it because I understand it already in my soul and in my spirit. Why? Because God has put it there. And He's not only put it in my life, He's also put it in your life, dear friends. Romans chapter 1, go back and read it. God has given every human being a consciousness of what is right and what is wrong in His sight. We continue to be lawless, and yet the answer for that lawlessness, the answer for that sin is Jesus Christ. We've already read it in Titus. We've read it in Galatians. We've read it here in Romans. God has made provision for us through Jesus Christ, His Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, how does all this come back to this little scroll and the concept of redemption? God has been in the process from day one. God has been in the process of reclaiming what is rightfully His. Human souls, human families, human societies, even His creation, He has been in the process of taking it back from the sinful influence of Satan and of wicked individuals. Through the promise of redemption, through the sacrifices that model redemption, through the law that points out redemption, through Jesus Christ who became our redemption, God has been patiently working, bringing us back under His authority, under His sovereign rule. But it's clear, and it should be clear to each and every one of us, that the world has no part in it. The world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't want to accept it. Even our own country. We have set aside the things of God to make our own way. We refuse to accept anything beyond what we're able to think or do. There's no place for many of our people. There's no place for faith. There's no appreciation for grace. We believe in what we can grasp with our senses or factor out with our limited and biased intellect. Our minds are closed to God. Our hearts are cold toward God. Our spirit is dead, separated from God. And even the church itself, even the Christian church itself in America, is struggling with this idea of redemption. The church is fast becoming an entity in itself, for itself, and by itself. There are many people in the church today. Listen, you don't have to go very far. You may even just turn to the person in the pew next to you and find somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible is true. The church today struggles with the truth of Scripture. There are many people who believe that the Bible is nothing more than myth and that the atonement of Christ on the cross is a scandal. Sins are mistakes to be ignored. Holy living is a joke. Prayer is an exercise in futility. Heaven is a dream and hell is what you make it here in the earth. That's what a lot of Christian people believe. Furthermore, we demand the promises of the Bible, but we refuse the disciplines of the Bible. We want what God has to offer, but we don't want what He requires. And I'm not talking just about the lost people out on the sinful side of the street. I'm also talking about Christian people on the salvation side of the street. No wonder our lives are a mess. No wonder our homes are a disgrace. No wonder our communities are in crisis. No wonder our nation is divided, dear friends. Christians nowadays are confused and conflicted, and Christian churches are becoming worldly and weak. But you know what? It seems like it's been that way forever. It really does. It's been that way from day one. Noah. God was getting ready to destroy the earth. Listen. God was sick and tired of being sick and tired of man's sinfulness. And God said, you know, this ain't worth it. This is just beyond help. It's beyond hope. And so God decided that He was going to destroy the world. He was going to destroy His creation by the flood. It was created out of the waters, and He was going to return it to the waters. But God saw Noah, and He saw the righteousness of one man, and He said, for the sake of that one man, I will save the human race. And He told Noah, listen, He told Noah, I want you to build a boat. I want you to build an ark. And these are the dimensions, and this is what I want you to do with it. I want you to get animals from here and there and from everywhere, and I want you to put them in the ark. Because I'm going to send rain upon the earth, and I'm going to bring floods upon the earth, and I'm going to destroy mankind from the face of the earth, because I'm sorry that I made him. And for 120 years, listen. For 120 years, while Noah and his boys were building that boat, Noah preached. Noah talked about. Noah declared the coming judgment of God for 120 years. People came by to look at this spectacle. What are you doing, Noah? What are you guys up to? Well, God said He's going to send rain upon the earth. Well, rain? What's rain? Because it had never rained before. What's rain? God is going to send floods upon the earth. God is going to destroy mankind. And they laughed. And they laughed at Noah. And they mocked God. And for 120 years, he preached the coming judgments of God. And when the judgment came, only Noah and his sons were found in the ark. They had no effect at all upon the society in which they were living in. Lot. In the beginning, Lot was a righteous man. Abram's nephew. And when Abram and his estate became so large, and Lot and his estate became so large, they couldn't dwell together peacefully. They were getting on each other's nerves, and their flocks and their herds were intermingling, and they couldn't keep their brands separate, and so on and so forth. Abram said, no, you know, you need to go off someplace, and you know, you need to establish your own territory, and I'll go off someplace. Lot chose the cities of the plain. He went down into the fertile plain, and he settled in Sodom. Lot was, in the beginning, a righteous man. And for a number of years, he was a witness against the sin and the corruption of Sodom. But the people of Sodom, they rejected Lot's witness. They laughed and they mocked. Even until the day that God rained fire from heaven. And only Lot and his wife and his two daughters made it out alive. And even his wife didn't make it out alive, because she looked back with fondness upon the city and was turned into a pillar of salt. The preaching of righteousness had very little effect upon the people of Sodom. The prophets. The prophets of God were sent in the Old Testament to Israel and to Judah. Because Israel and Judah had gone off following other gods, they'd become pagan, they'd become worldly, they'd become sinful. They no longer regarded the law of God as a teacher, as a schoolmaster. They no longer honored the things of God. They no longer honored the sacrifices of God. And God sent the prophets to warn the people that if you don't turn away from your sin, judgment is going to fall. And they laughed. And they mocked God. And they took the prophets and killed them. Until the day of judgment came. Israel was destroyed by the armies of Sargon II of Assyria in 721 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came through and destroyed Jerusalem and all of Judea and took them away into Babylon in 587 BC. People didn't listen. Jesus tells his disciples, as they're walking out from the Garden of Gethsemane and they're looking at the city in the twilight of the evening, and the disciples are filled with pride at the beauty of the city and the glory of Herod's temple. And Jesus tells his disciples, as he has told the Jews all along, destruction is coming. The judgment of God is coming upon the city. The judgment of God is coming upon the sons and the daughters of Abraham. But they didn't listen. They didn't hear what the Lord was saying. They laughed and they mocked him and they arrested him and they tried him unjustly. And they nailed him to a cross, and they put him in a tomb, thinking that they had gotten rid of this prophet of God who preached nothing but doom and gloom and judgment. Until the day of judgment came. In AD 70, the armies of Rome came into the city, besieged the city, tore down the walls, and returned the city of Jerusalem into an ash heap. And the Jews were scattered to the four winds of the earth. It has only been recently, since 1947, that they have had a homeland to come back to. The Bible tells us that God is going to take back what rightfully belongs to Him. And we look at the book of the Revelation and we say, this is horrible. The things that we see here, the things that we're reading here, they're terrible. The bloodletting, the violence, all of the things that transpire in chapter 6 through chapter 19. How could God do these kinds of things? Listen, dear friend, the better question to ask is, how could we have allowed ourselves to become in sin what we have become that would force God to do these things? You see, God is only taking back what rightfully belongs to Him. And He's not going to take it back in the sinful and in the corrupt and in the wicked state that it is. He is going to clean it up. He's going to purify it. He's going to bring it back to Himself, a holy and a righteous creation. And in order for Him to do so, He is going to have to stick that child in the bathtub and apply some spiritual lye soap and cleanse that child so it is holy and acceptable to Him. We don't like it. We never do like judgment. We don't like punishment for our wrongdoing. But we know that we deserve it. But beyond what we deserve, God wants His creation back to Him in a holy and purified state. And in order for Him to do so, He's going to have to get rid of Satan, and He's going to have to get rid of satanic influence and evil and wickedness in the earth. And if people will not repent, and He will give them plenty of time to do so, read through 6 through 19, you'll find that God gives man opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of sin and to turn to the Lord, but he refuses to do so. And if God has to, He'll remove wicked men also. That's what redemption is all about, dear friend. And we think it is so horrible and so terrible for God to do these kinds of things, but we do it every single day. You buy something, you take it home, you use it for a while, it doesn't work anymore. What do? You replace it. You fix it or you replace it. You don't keep it around. It's of no use to you if it no longer functions as it should. We do the same thing with our bodies. Something comes up on our body that doesn't belong there. Maybe it's a wart, maybe it's a mole, maybe it's someplace, something that is not supposed to be there, and it's a hindrance to us, it bothers us. What do? We go down to the doctor and we have it removed. We get rid of it. God is simply doing the same thing. He is cleansing His creation through these judgments so that it might be presented to Him finally and completely in a totally purified state. Let me conclude this. Our time is fast gone. Look at Psalm chapter 24. Again, we have a problem with this, and I know that we do. You're not going to say that we do, but in your heart you know that you do. We have a problem with God doing these kinds of things. And people will rail against God, and they will lash out against God for God doing what He has to do in order to cleanse us from the sin and from the evil and from the corruption that is so much a part of our lives. But notice what King David sings in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It belongs to God and He wants it back. But He's not going to take it back in the condition that we would present it to Him. In the sinful and corrupt state that it already is. When God takes His creation back, it is going to be clean, it is going to be pure, it is going to be holy, it is going to be righteous, just the way He created it in the very beginning. Now, in order for it to get to that place, God is going to have to deal with some very serious issues. That's what this seven-sealed scroll is all about. It's about redemption. From man's viewpoint, it's about judgment, but from God's viewpoint, it's about redemption. It is God taking back what is rightfully His. As each seal is broken, God will demonstrate His power to bring all of creation back under His authority. At the same time, He is going to finally and fully restore heaven and earth as He intended them to be in the very beginning. This world right now is ruled by Satan. He's a thief and he is a liar. His goal is to destroy what belongs to God. He wants to destroy our souls. He wants to keep you away from Jesus so that you'll be damned forever in hell. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants us to continue to yield to sin that corrupts us and ruins us and destroys our physical bodies. He wants to destroy our homes. He wants our children to run away from us or to defy us. He wants husbands and wives to be at odds with each other. He wants to do all that He can do to create misery and strife in our homes. He wants to destroy our society. He wants to destroy our nation. He wants to destroy creation itself. Satan can never promise you anything good and deliver. He can promise you the world, dear friends, but all he will give you is death and destruction. Because that's what he is about. God did not create Adam so that he might die. That was Satan's doing. God never intended the earth to groan and to labor in agony and in pain, a place where the animals kill and consume each other, where the earth is blasted with the burning heat of summer and the freezing cold of winter. God never intended that for the earth. He never wanted His creation to be bathed in tears of sorrow or in the blood of violent men. All of these things came from Satan. They didn't come from God. And we know these things, we see these things, we hear these things, we're discouraged by these things, our hearts are grieved by these things, and yet we won't do anything about it. We still will not believe. We rail at God, we blame Him for our own sin and our own mess, we blame it on God, we reject His Christ. We have a better plan of salvation. We've got a better way to live. We don't want God's way. We reject Christ. We resist the Holy Spirit when He convicts us of sin and convinces us of our need for Christ. We reject Him. We resist Him. We would rather believe the lies of Satan than to believe the truth of Scripture. And all the while we know, according to Paul in Romans chapter 3, all the while we know we are guilty. And we deserve the punishment that God is going to be meting out upon the earth. We know it, but we ignore it. And that's why we continue to live like we live. And put up with the garbage that we put up with. But a day is coming, dear friends. Don't mark my words, mark his. A day is coming, dear friend, when God is going to set things right. A day is coming, dear friends, when the balances are going to be leveled. A day is coming, a day of reckoning, when God is going to bring all that belongs to him back under his authority and back under his power. The day of judgment is coming, dear friends. The trumpet is about ready to sound. The first seal is about ready to be broken, dear friends. The day of the Lord's appearing is at hand. It won't be long, dear friends. Soon we're going to be leaving here. One final word from Jesus. Luke chapter 21. Look at it, verses 25 to 28. And I'll close with this and no further comment. Luke 21, verses 25 to 28. Jesus said, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your head, because your redemption draws near." Amen and amen. Stand with me as we pray. Father, our redemption has already drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And we have the opportunity today to embrace that redemption, to be loosed of Satan, and to be claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be free from the power and the penalty of our sin, and to be forgiven by the precious blood which flowed from Calvary, to be set free from the prison that ruins our lives, that's lorded over us by the powers of darkness, and to experience the grace and the love and the mercy of the kingdom of God. We have that opportunity now. But there is coming a time when that opportunity will no longer be made available to any human soul. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth, and the sins of men will be visited by the judgments of the Lord God on high. But until that time comes, Lord God, I pray that you will continue to burden our hearts of sin. Burden our heart for the need of the Savior. And burden our heart to commit our life to him, to surrender to him, to allow him to become Lord and Savior of who we are. There may be a man, woman, boy, or girl here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, never confessed him as Lord and Savior, never confessed their sin to him, never has come to claim Christ and his sacrifice on the cross as sufficient for their salvation. I pray that today that soul that is burdened to be saved will come and present himself, herself, as one who desires to be born into the kingdom, who desires to be a child of the true and living God. I pray, Lord God, that you will help us as Christians to live in the light of your coming judgments, to realize, Lord God, that that day is coming soon. We don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but we know it's coming. And we need to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, live the gospel, so that people may be made aware of the fact that the day of reckoning is about to break upon the entire earth. God, I pray that you will be with us in the decisions that we make even now during this time of invitation. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. Amen. David is going to come and lead us in this time of invitation. I encourage you, dear friend, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and embrace him as your Christ and as your Lord. You don't know, dear friend, that you have another opportunity. You don't know that you will live to the end of this day. You don't know. Your calendar at home may say that you've got a week ahead of you, but you don't know that God is going to give you the grace to live another day. While you have the opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so now. I invite you to be saved now. I invite you to come to the Savior now and have the power and the penalty of your sin taken away from you by God's grace and by God's mercy and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. David, lead us as we sing.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.